Bible's Daniel chapter 11. I was thinking about getting through the rest of Daniel, but I'm not going to get through the rest of Daniel. What we'll do is we're going to look at chapter 11, and there's a lot of historicity in this, but the immensity of what it answers, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. I can tell you, the first 35 verses of chapter 11 contain 135 prophecies that were all fulfilled. So, pretty wild. And so we're going to look at the historicity of it, all right, as it and how it pertains to all of the visions Daniel had, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel's interpretation of the nations, of the history of the kingdoms leading up to the coming of Christ, and then his visions and his dreams of what was to come for the nation of Israel as far as the 69 weeks that would lead to Christ riding in on the foal of a donkey, and then the period in between the fulfillment of the 70 weeks and what happened, with the 70 weeks of Daniel and the 70th week. So this is actually kind of an insight into the intertestamental period of Israel, what was going to happen during that time that God is giving insight into for the nation of Israel, and how that is going to continue all the way to the time of Antichrist. So that's basically what 11 is. There's a lot here, so we'll go through it. It's very fascinating. We won't go step by step in depth, but we will show how Daniel's, keep in mind, this is the angel speaking to Daniel about what he was praying about, and we had discussed that last week. His heart was for, what about Israel? How are they doing back there that are building the temple? Is Jerusalem going to be rebuilt? All of these different things, no doubt, are on Daniel's heart. Are they going to be reestablished? How does that all look? And so we know that the angel came and said, since the time you're praying, the prayer's been answered, but it's taken me, 21 days to get here because I've been battling with the Prince of Persia, and I got to go back and do some more battling with him and basically what it's talking about is till the time of the Greeks. So, God's still inserting his hand of providence in the history of the children of Israel, even while in exile and under the Persian kingdom and dynasties, but also then denotes then we're going to have to go to war for God's plan, to be worked out once the Alexander and the Greeks come to power. And so we see that there are these things going on behind the scenes. There are angels, there are demons, there are just all of this fascinating stuff going on behind the scenes, but it's all God making, assuring that his purpose and his will, not only, and we know that we want that for our own lives, but also in human history, and certainly as it concerns, because we know that this now is specifically focused on the children of Israel and Israel itself. So it's wild stuff. But keep in mind, 35 verses, 135 prophecies. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that as we see your hand Lord, as your heart was for your elect, for the children of Israel, your heart is for your church. Lord, so as we, as you open our eyes and we understand what you're doing here, I pray that we'd apply it to our own lives, realizing and recognizing, Lord, our lives have always been in your hands. Amazing, Lord, how you've gotten each and every one of us here. What a testimony, what a witness we each have, knowing, Lord, the times that we can look back and know that you protected us, that you diverted us, Lord, just amazing. So I just pray that you would bless this time as we look at this vision and these prophecies concerning your children, Israel. And so bless this time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So chapter 11, verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him, and now I tell you the truth. Remember, the angel said, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And so evidently the enemy, the demonic forces, were trying to keep this, and God decided that the mode of answering was going to be by one of his messengers to Daniel, which was, when you go through the Old Testament, you see that angelic participation in the events of men, especially God's men, whether it be prophets or kings or something, was a lot more prominent than now. But we know that Scripture says that we should be hospitable, right? Showing hospitality, because we never will know if we're entertaining angels, God's heavenly messengers, unaware. So, but they were very active back then, and it gives us insight into the, you know, that understanding that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against angels, principalities, and powers. Look, there's a war going on for our attention tonight, because there's a message for each of us in the Scripture that God wants to deliver, and the enemy doesn't want you to hear. So, and I don't know what that is. So if it happens, you know, I always taught, you know, you hear the stories of people that are sitting there and the pastor gives his message and, you know, somebody told you I was coming this morning, tonight, right? Look, I didn't even know Rich was coming with his Day-Glo orange suspenders, okay? So if God has something to say to Rich, it wasn't because I was planning on anything, all right? But it's, you know, it's the truth. So God wants to speak to us. It's here we have in chapter 11 a closer look really at the totality of the visions and dreams that were given to Daniel concerning the nation of Israel, how the history of nations were going to play things out, and within that how they were going to adversely affect Israel, even though God had prophesied and told them that they would be exiled for 70 years, 1 year for the 490 years that they ignored the Sabbath of the land. But at 70 years, they would go back, they would rebuild the temple, and that was going to be separate from the command to go back and rebuild the city and the walls, which was specifically done because God was going to speak through Daniel and give him a vision of this wild 490-year period that's split up into 7, 62, and 1. And so we've been through all that, right? And so we saw that in God's timeline how all these visions are going to be pulled together. There was a reason why Daniel was given and foretold of first the nation of the Babylonian nation, the Medo-Persian nation that was going to come to authority, and then they were going to be taken out by the Greeks and ultimately the Holy Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was going to come, and then we looked at the fact that the Roman Empire never really, the political empire and the political authority collapsed. But what Rome had become was a church state, and because of that, it has never really gone away, right? So in that sense, we understand that at end times, that religious, one world religion that's going to rise up out of the area of Seven Hills, which we know to be the Roman Catholic stronghold today, that it never really went away. And so, Daniel, all of these things are starting to come together, even takes us and tips us off to what's going to be happening in the latter days, all of them coming together. Daniel's vision here turns to the nation of Greece and two of its four regions, because one is going to arise out of those four dynasties, and specifically the two dynasties that is going to persecute Israel, and it's the little horn. And it's a type of the horn that one that's going to come and subdue, you know, he'd come in the power of 10 nations, subdue 3 kings and all these other things that are going on, that we can speculate to a certain extent kind of what that looks like, but we can't be for sure. You know, the 10 nation European Union has become much more than that, yet there are still 10 specific players that are now coming together to form a military authority in Europe. So even though there's 20 some countries that are part of the European Union, 10 have signed on to build a military, a European Union military to protect Europe itself. So all these things keep coming about. But we know that this little horn is a type of Antichrist who is going to come at the end during the 70th week of Daniel. It really is a historical map for Israel in end times to look back on. Along with the warnings of Jesus in Matthew 24 and Luke 19, they clearly will unveil the son of perdition who preempts Jesus' second coming. And so, and even Jesus gives, you know, says, you know, and Daniel, the prophet Daniel, is very important to the children of Israel. You know, and so Jesus looks back and says, you know, when you see the abomination of desolation, as was foretold by Daniel, so he's even instructing the apostles, but he's speaking to the fact that there's going to be a time when you're going to look back and these visions are all going to make sense of why they were given. Because Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah at his first coming. So the Lord gives a clear identification of the coming of the counterfeit Messiah so that they can identify the fake from the genuine ultimately, although they're going to be deceived initially. As the scene unfolds, they have this roadmap to go back to and go, oh, is this what Daniel was warned? You know, is this what God was saying through Daniel? We messed up because we know it's going to be during the time of wrath and tribulation on the earth when the children of Israel are going to look upon the one that they pierced and they're going to know, right? So this is all part of God's plan for the children of Israel so that, just to turn their hearts back to Him. So all revolving around one main event, the abomination of desolation and the suspension of sacrifices that was foretold and what Jesus was talking about. Israel, we know today, is looking for the Messiah to come. They do not acknowledge that He has already come. So they're going to receive a false Messiah who brings peace and allows the temple to be rebuilt. Unfortunately, Antichrist is going to deceive Israel in the effort to finally destroy him, because that's what he's been after all along. He's going to see that as the great opportunity. And so they'll receive this false Messiah who brings peace. The rise today in anti-Semitism is the spirit of Antichrist, and it's setting everything up. Daniel ministered, prophesied through the Babylonian dynasty into the Persian area. He now prophesies of what is going to result from the splitting of the Grecian dynasty, and this is the explanation of the answer to Daniel's prayer, remember, by the angel. And so he says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia. The 4th shall be far richer than them all." And recognize Darius the Mede, remember, is believed to be the lead general of the Persian armies for Cyrus. Cyrus has not yet come and taken his authority over Babylon itself, but we know that there's almost kind of this co-equal consortium between the Medes and the Persians, but we're told that the Persians are going to have dominance. And at that point where he has dominance, then Cyrus. So Darius is recognized as the leader that comes in, takes over Babylon, but not necessarily a king, you know, to the extent, or a ruler like Cyrus. "The 4th shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Persia ultimately falls to Greece. It's split into 4 competing dynasties under the control of, and it was given the control of the four dynasties, or the split came to and was given to the four major generals under Alexander. And there are actually nine kings during Persian rule, but four main kings of note: Cyrus, Darius II, actually, and then Ahasuerus, we know from the book of Esther, but also known as Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes. Those are the four main ones, especially in the history of the children of Israel, when, because they all played a role really in the return of the exiles, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. They were the ones receiving the letters that, you know, from the enemy, and those that were trying to stop the work and discourage all those that had gone back to Israel. These are the kings that look back in the records and say, according to the, you know, it's the, oh, I'm trying to, the code, the, it was the code of Persia, but it had some special name that once it was written, once it was decreed, it cannot be, what did you say? What was it saying, Susan? Oh, no, no, not Da Vinci Code. Oh, boy. But anyway, so the Code of Hammurabi. So once it was decreed, even a king couldn't go back on it. That's what happened to Daniel, right? The decree was made, and he got caught, and Darius, he was bummed out. He loved Daniel and had to throw him into the old lion's den, and everything worked out for the good. But so Code of Hammurabi came into play. These were the guys that were going back and saying, oh, no, we checked it out. It's in our records. Leave them alone. So that's why it says four. It was Xerxes that gathered an army of 2.5 million and began the conquest of Greece. He sent his armies against Greece. I didn't go back and read the whole thing, you know, the movie The 300, kind of gory, but I mean, the fact is that they did a lot of damage, but what it ended up doing was it united the Grecian the Grecian city-states. And once they had come together, they came together for one reason, and that was for revenge. So they turned back this massive army of Xerxes. And Xerxes became very unpopular when he returned because of all the monies that were spent. And so Xerxes reigned from 486 to 465 BC. Alexander would rise to power. He was born 356 and he died in 323 at the age of about 33. So it says that, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and ado according to his will, which he did. I mean, he just swept across. Just took out, taking on kingdoms. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up, divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Two of the kingdoms was, and Alexander died. We didn't know that. We've probably, if you know anything about Alexander, when he, you know, he finally had conquered the whole continent. When he realized that there was nothing left to conquer, he didn't feel that he had any value anymore, and so got drunk in a downpour at the onset, they believe, of pneumonia, and ended up dying in a drunken stupor of pneumonia. But Israel's future is going to be one of survival because they're going to become a pawn between two of these dynasties. His kingdom was not divided among any children that he had. It was, that's what posterity is talking about, but it was divided among four generals. And so it says, also the king of the south, which would be the king the general that took over the southern area, primarily Egypt, shall become strong as well of one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. And so the king of the south, and as well as one of his princes, and that's talking about, and it's going to talk about the king of the north, another one of the generals or princes that gained power. and his dominion shall be a great dominion. So what happens is two of these kingdoms that was the south, primarily Egypt, it was ruled by Ptolemy, one of the generals, and then the north, or the area of Syria, ruled by Seleucus, who was another of the generals. The problem for Israel was the land of Palestine was situated right between these two competing and combatant generals. Because the generals weren't, none of them were going to be really set. You don't hear a lot about Philip of Macedonia because he got Greece, Macedonia, the area of his homeland. The other ones were never going to be happy with the land that they ended up getting. They were generals, they were conquerors, and they were going to take, you know, and so they ended up going to war against each other is basically what would happen, you know. I'm sure that there was competition on who was the best general and who should have gotten this or whatever. So Israel finds them smack dab between Seleucus and Ptolemy and these dynasties that begin in those areas. It was, the writers call it that, or say that they were between the hammer and the anvil, because the area of Palestine would be contested by both under one's rule and then under another, and Israel would suffer the consequences of those competing authorities. So there are others besides these, and Daniel is going to prophesy the successors leading up to the one who will ultimately foreshadow Antichrist, who is Antiochus Epiphanes, a revelation of God, Epiphanes. A revelation of God, a revelation of, you know, the supreme being or whatever. You know, they said that he was crazy. I forget. I'll have to look at what that name was, but they gave him a different name. The first two rivals were Ptolemy the first of Egypt and Seleucus the first of Syria. Ptolemy becomes very powerful. It says in verse 6, at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority or her arm, and neither he nor his arm or authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. So here's what happens, and these are very accurate. Ptolemy becomes very powerful, and years later, then Ptolemy Philadelphus forces Antiochus Theos, who are going to be the next in lines, to marry his daughter. Her name was Bernice. The problem was Antiochus had a wife, and her name was Laodice. Antiochus has to divorce his wife in order to marry Ptolemy Philadelphus's daughter. When Ptolemy dies, Antiochus takes Laodice back as his wife. He puts Bernice away, and he had had a son with Bernice. And what Laodice does is she kills him, Bernice, and the child. Okay, which is going to irritate Bernice's brother, who is now in power. All right. All these things are covering about 323 B.C. to 246 B.C. So Laodice has come to power, kills her husband, and then the Egyptian wife and son. And then verse 7 says, but from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter. So the branch of her roots, this is her brother, okay, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them to prevail. Ptolemy the third, which is around 246 to 240, Bernice's brother, is the ruler of Egypt. He invades Syria. He lays waste to much of it. He's after Laodice. All right, and he's going to go as far as he needs to find her. And what happens is he finds her and he kills her to get, you know, basically payback for killing his sister. And along the way, the historian Jerome says they carry away about 40,000 talents of silver and about 2,500 images of idols that had been previously taken from Egypt and from Persia and different of the religions. Idols and likenesses of great value. And we know that a lot of the stuff from Egypt was probably made with gold and precious stones and stuff like that. So it says that, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes, their precious articles of silver and gold. He shall continue more years than the king of the north. And so he does away with Laodice. And then also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Next up is Seleucus II of Syria. He moves on Egypt. He's repelled and he returns to Syria defeated. And so it's kind of a short little segue into the next 9-10 verses 10 through 9, turn towards Antiochus the Great. And he's Antiochus the Third, I believe. All right? And this is going to cover from about 223 BC to 187 BC. Hopefully this is fascinating to you. The real fascinating part is the exactness of the prophecies. We're going to talk about the problem that created with non-God-believing theologians, basically. The accuracy of all of these prophecies as to what actually happened through these dynasties of Greece, all right? And so verse 10 says, however, his son shall stir up strife, assemble a multitude of great forces. One shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. King of the south shall be moved with rage, go out and fight with him. With the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he's taken away the multitude, when he's taken away, his heart will be lifted up or proud, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So Antiochus the Great succeeds in annexing Palestine ultimately from Egypt. All right, and this will be the last time he was successful in his battles with Egypt until he was defeated in a place called Rapia by Ptolemy the Fourth, Philopater. And then they make a diplomatic marriage, and the idea behind the diplomatic marriage, because he ended up losing to this Philopater, so Alexander the Great said, hey, I'm going to give my daughter Cleopatra to him, hoping that she would be able to turn or, you know, wrestle authority from this Ptolemy and bring Egypt under kind of his umbrella. But Cleopatra ended up really loving her husband, and so it didn't work out the way he had hoped it would, so. 14. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men of your people. Remember, angels talking to Daniel, shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will. No one will stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So this is when he takes the Holy Land over from Egypt, and Egypt tries to come and keep the claim of Israel, basically Palestine, and he defends against it. After this, verse 18, he shall turn his face to the coastland, shall take many. So after he was successful in that, he wasn't satisfied. He goes after the areas, the Phoenician cities, and he starts working his way up the coast. And he actually even goes back and tries to do some battle in the homeland. He's going to run into the rising trouble and the fourth nation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, who is what? Rome. Rome's on the rise right now. So as they're battling in China, you know, these four generals are all, Rome's come on the scene and is becoming a power. Coastlands, he shall But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on them. So Antiochus would reach out to Philip V of Macedonia. So Philip's kind of been back in Greece in the area of Macedonia. He's pretty happy with the Greeks. And they combined forces to defeat Ptolemy the fifth, Ptolemy Epiphanes. Antiochus, and he was also aided by some Jews that went down because they wanted to be under, they didn't want to be under Egypt anymore, which was a, it's going to seal their fate, you know. It's kind of one of those 50-50 calls, right? Which one's worse? So, but they didn't know that. And then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. He shall stumble and fall and not be found. So he was defeated in Greece. Antiochus the Great afterwards, as he went, he was killed. As he was going back, he was still plundering. And we even got into his own land in the area of Syria. He was plundering his own stuff, and he was in a temple. And the story is he got killed while he was plundering a temple in his own, basically his own territory. So he kind of lost it, but I think they all did to a great extent. There shall arise in this one, in his one or place, one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So from 187 to 176 BC, the son of Antiochus the Great, the successor, was Seleucus IV. He inherited a kingdom that was heavily indebted to Rome. He was turned back in Greece by the uprising of Rome. He was not prepared for that. And the other thing was, because of that, the Romans, what is that called, made them kind of a, you know, were treating them like a vassal, where they would have to give them a tribute. Thank you very much. Words we don't use today. But he had to, so he basically, it was about 1,000 talents of silver a year annually to pay this debt. So what he did is he sent tax collectors throughout the kingdom, and there was one particular tax collector, his name was Heliodorus, so he must have been Stinky Son. I don't know if that's what it means. Kind of a weird name. But this Heliodorus went into the temple, and he plundered the temple of the alms and riches and the offerings and everything else in order to help pay for this tribute. Seleucus's death was a mystery. So it said that he was not going to die in anger or in battle. It's believed that he was poisoned by the treasurer of the kingdom. He didn't last very long. He wasn't very popular. Now, what we need to, as we're going through this, 135 prophecies, 35 verses, and very, very, very exact, when you look back at the history and what it's speaking of, that there's a liberal branch of theology that does not believe in predictive, we talk about this, but we need to understand it, that does not believe in predictive prophecy. Chapter 11 of David poses a huge, or Daniel poses a huge problem for those who believe it is only explained by a late date for its writing. We've talked about that. That Daniel was written after the fact of these prophesied events in Daniel is the only way that they could be that accurate. God bless you. They date the writing about 165 BC, and then they would go on to explain there weren't four kings after Darius, there were nine kings, and so it was sloppy historical. You know, so not only do they question the validity of the prophecies and that God can predict the future, right? He knows the history from front to back and back to front, but then says that it was sloppy historical writing because they just can't give God any, you know, they can't give him any props, I guess. They date the writing about 165 BC. Here's the question, is God the divine author of Scripture? In Revelation, Jesus claims to be the Alpha and the Omega. That is the beginning and the end. Scripture says he has no beginning and he has no end, is what that basically is talking about. We can't understand God within our time restrictions and our temporal existence. We can't. Yet God gives us this revelation of who he is so that we can have some understanding of it. But the reality of it is what we have to come to grips with are the scriptures, what God claims them to be. They are full of predictive prophecy that has come true. You know, they try and say that Isaiah was written by a number of different Isaiahs, and when you come to the prophecy of Cyrus 200 years before, that was actually written, you know, at a much later date. And so the liberal theologians, it baffles me why they would even be considered theologians, right? Either God, and so when you have 35 verses with 135 prophecies that are exact, it drives the liberal mind nuts that is trying to explain these things, right? Either God is omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent, knowing the end from the beginning, or really it's a moot point to even study Scripture or support theology at all, isn't it? What are we looking for? The liberal argument is not just to relegate Daniel to a historical writing, but to justify a theology that gives no legitimacy to revelation. Zero legitimacy. To allegorize revelation is to deny its predictive authority. Right? We take it literally. And then understand that there are certain things that John couldn't explain in the old vernacular of what we kind of see going on today. He couldn't understand the technologies that we have. Right? But that's what I don't understand liberal theology. Liberal theology, its denial of God's sovereignty over history, is less, I believe, a study of God as it is an attempt to disprove that an all-powerful God created all things and that all things are subject to him. It's the study of the disproof of God. It really is. So now verses 21 through 35 are going to cover a period from 175 BC to 164 BC. Verse 21 says, "And in his place shall arise a vile person whom they will not give honor, the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." We know that Antichrist is going to rise to power through a peace treaty with specifically Israel, but it's interesting, Antiochus Epiphanes comes in peacefully, and he's a vile person, he's the little horn, but he comes in peaceably. Understand that the position of ruler is not his. He comes in peaceably and he takes what isn't rightfully his position or place. "With the force of the flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken. Also the prince of the covenant, and after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, riches. He shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time." And the fact of the matter is, when he first goes to Israel, he is received coming with the disguise of peace. It's the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. His treatment of the Jews is really a foreshadowing of Antichrist, the 70th week of Daniel. He was not supposed to be the successor to the throne. He took was not rightfully his. That's what this is talking about. He enjoyed some early military successes. He deposed the high priest of the time, Ananias III, who welcomes him in, thinking he's coming in peaceably, but he ousts him. He established his own priesthood. By this time, and this is how what was happening. By this time, Hellenization of Israel had taken hold, right? They're all of Greek descent, all of these different generals and in the leading of their dynasty. That's how Greek became, you know, the Greek philosophies and art and everything else infiltrated all the lands around there, because these generals basically forced all of these cultures to be Hellenized, all right? Most of Israel, much of the priesthood, actually gave themselves over to the Hellenistic cult. By this time, a lot of Israel was secular, like it is today. Just like what's going to happen, we know what's going to happen. It's because of their secularism that a lot of them are going to accept, you know, a peace-bringing ruler, right? It's going to look good. But there was always a remnant of religious Jews that were going to be a problem for Antiochus, but they did not receive Antiochus Epiphanes' authority. And so it says 25, he shall stir up his power, his courage against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south shall be stirred up to the battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. It shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. Antiochus Epiphanes picks up where all the other Seleucids left off and where the Ptolemies left off, and he goes down to war against Egypt because he wants more. He's victorious. He defeats Ptolemy Philometor, who was Ptolemy in 170 BC. They go to the table. That's what it's talking about. When they went to the table, they decided to have a truth lying to one another because it's not going to end. When he comes back there, he puts down a small insurrection in Jerusalem, and this is kind of the spark. He's going to become enraged. He's going to take it out on Israel, but this is the spark for the people of Israel that's going to result in a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt, this first insurrection. In verse 29, it says, at the appointed time, he shall return, go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. So, they make a truce, kind of like all the nations make truces today, and about as worthless as the paper that they're on, for the most part. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him from western lands. I mean, that's basically where the Roman Empire is starting to get their foothold. There he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So Antiochus invades. He goes down to invade Egypt again. And what happens is the Roman Empire and the Roman army. There are Roman troops already in Egypt, and this is all during that time when Egypt, Rome, and going through all that, you know, I didn't go back to see exactly when Cleopatra comes into this whole thing, but so Rome is there, and they stop him, and they hand him an edict from the Roman Senate, and the Roman Senate says, you will not attack Egypt, you will go home, and he didn't like that. He was crazy, and so it says that he kind of hesitated there for a while, and so the Roman general drew a circle around him in the sand, you know, the old line in the sand. But he meant it and drew a circle around and said, you'll give us your decision before you leave that circle. And so he was put on the spot and he had to return. So he took his whole army down there, spent all that time and money and stuff, and wasn't able to beat up on Egypt, and he was mad. So guess who he's going to turn his attention to? Coming back. He was enraged, turns back after a long journey, takes it out on Israel, and this is where The forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. Place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall pollute or corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Those people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, make them white until the time of the end, because it's still for the appointed time. So here we have it stretched out. This is a foreshadowing or a picture of the end times, what's going to happen in that seven-year period of the 70th week of Daniel. The abomination takes place that makes desolate when he returns. He sacrifices pigs on the altar in the Holy of Holies. He takes pig parts and boils them in water, adds blood, and splashes it all over the inside of the Holy of Holies. He then stops the daily sacrifice and makes everybody to worship Zeus, Jupiter, and Zeus, and then puts up a likeness or a statue of Zeus. The thing is, even the Hellenized Jews would not approach a temple that had been desecrated like that. And so this is what is going to set off the revolt. The Maccabean revolt begins. Many are slaughtered, but many, it says, are being refined. It was refining process for the nation that continues even today, and it's going to continue until they realize their Messiah. There was a purpose for all of this. Until the time of the end. So this is the transition to the appointed time and Antichrist. And here's the thing. We know they're going to unfortunately begin the last 7 years of tribulation deceived by Antichrist, a false Messiah. Yet God gave these prophecies so that they could look back at the events of the intertestamental period. They have, and when their eyes are open, right, to who that he's not the Christ, that they had missed the Christ. The promise is Christ is going to come. This is recorded in their history for them to do that. It's fascinating. They can look back and go, man, it all happened just like Daniel foretold. So the rest of it must be true. We messed something up here, you know. Pretty powerful. And then verse 36, the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. Jesus made, and here's the difference, listen, Jesus made himself of no reputation. He didn't think it was wrong, you know, to suggest that he was equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He made himself like ourselves for a very specific reason. He came to glorify the Father because he knew that in that and doing the Father's will that the Father was going to glorify him. He allowed God to glorify, you know, the Father in heaven to glorify him. He didn't need to do that. Antichrist is going to glorify himself. What has Satan always wanted? I want to be like Most High, right? He wants to be worshipped, so he's going to come. He's going to immediately satisfy the nation of Israel's. What were they always looking for in Jesus? It's never changed. Are you going to sit on the throne? Are you going to get rid of Rome? Is Israel? Are you going to reestablish Israel's dominant? Rightful, godly place in the world, and we're going to be the Mac Daddy of nations again. But they wanted a king to rule. It's why they rejected Jesus. And he's not, because he wasn't going to deliver them from the yoke of Roman rule. So, Antichrist is going to come. He'll inspire the world. The Jews will have their temple in peace. It could be this whole land for peace deal. They may just finally say, okay, we'll give you the Golan Heights, or we'll give you the area down in the south, some of the settlement areas. Because I believe the promise is they're going to get the Temple Mount, and that will be enough for them. He's going to have the world singing Kumbaya, I believe. At the bonfire, 37, he shall regard neither God nor his of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. This is very interesting scripture. It poses a lot of questions. The God of his fathers, is he from a Catholic or a Protestant background? He could, and a lot of people think this means that he's of Jewish descent. The God of his fathers, Jehovah. But it could mean the God of his fathers, the God of, you know, the church. So we don't know if he's going to come out of the church or if he's actually going to be a descendant of Jewish descent. May very well be so, because that would certainly open the door for them to receive him, right? If he was of Jewish descent. So it's possible. Remember, we're looking for the return of Christ, not the Antichrist. We won't know. It's unclear of not regarding the desire of women suggests Antichrist is going to be a homosexual, because the terminology also indicates the desire of women, and we understand the desire of women as it pertained to Jewish women was that they would be the mother of Messiah. They would be the one that brought Messiah into the world. So it very well could mean that he has no desire. He doesn't regard the desire of women. He does not regard Messiah or that desire or want for Messiah. So it's possible it was every Jewish woman's desire to give birth. But with the current PC wave today, it could be that Antichrist is homosexual or, asexual. He would have no desire for anybody. Men, women, he just no natural desire. So who knows? He will not regard any religion. You know, he may be born and maybe mom and dad didn't declare a gender on his birth certificate and he just decides to go with it. I don't know. He will not regard any religious beliefs or any religions, because he's going to claim to be God is basically what's going to happen. All right. We'll pick up because we'll just finish with 12. This kind of dovetails into 12. So now we have this, and here's the thing, much more, and we know that he's told to close, and then this really reopens in Revelation. So we'll finish Daniel possibly next week, and then we'll go into Revelation, because that's just the natural transition. The closing of the vision and then the opening of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because that's what this is all pointing to. They missed him. They're looking for him. They're going to mess up and be deceived. And ultimately, they're going to receive him in when he returns. Because during that time, many of them are going to, their hearts are going to turn back to God. 144,000 to the 144,000, the two prophets that are going to be just preaching the gospel through that whole time. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to hear. So, but it's all about Jesus. I mean, this is all pointing to Jesus, who is the Christ. And that's what we need to understand. So, the good news, this is speaking to Daniel. We know that we're in that period of refining, and even the church is going to be refined to a great extent through this time before the son of perdition comes on the scene. We need to be prepared, standing upon his word, seeking his word. I mean, Lord, man, we want to be where you want us to be, right? We want to be in the right place. We want our hearts to be in the right place. We want to be our minds to be in the right place. Easy to get distracted, but we certainly don't want to be influenced in any other way, especially in our theology, which God wants us seeking him to know more about him, right? And that's good. Not to explain away who he is, but to discover who he really is. That's what he wants for you and for me. So that's why we do this. That's why we come together. And Heavenly Father, we just lift up our our hearts right now and just ask that you would speak to us, Lord. We know the truth, Lord. Just help us not to get caught up in the things of this world and what's going on around us, to become frustrated or concerned about these things, but just to be prayerful and watchful until, Lord, you have determined is the time, Lord. We don't want to be unwise. We don't want to be the one of the two in the field that's left. Lord, we want to be filled with your Spirit, filled with the knowledge of you, filled with, Lord, with that hope that does not disappoint, Lord, and that's found only in you. So, Lord, we just thank you for your word, that it's true, that it's right, that you do know everything, Lord, and that we can entrust our lives to you because of that. And so, bless this time and bless these people, Lord, immensely, Lord, exceedingly abundantly, more than they can comprehend tonight. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Ooh.